We are continuing our series of sermons on the book of Revelation, and I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 15 as we read the verses 1 through 4. And these verses also form the text for the sermon. Let us hear the word of God. Then I, that is John, saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This ends the reading of the holy word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, Revelation 15 marks the beginning of the fifth parallel section of the book of Revelation. The first parallel section consists of chapters 1 to 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches. The second parallel section begins in chapter 4 and continues to chapter 8, verse 6, and there we have the vision of the seven seals. The third parallel section, which begins in chapter 8, verse 7, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 11, records the vision of the seven trumpets. The fourth parallel section, which begins in Revelation 12 and ends in Revelation 14, contains the vision of the woman and the two beasts and the double harvest. Each of these parallel sections, including this one, reveals something about the events that will take place on earth between the first and the second comings of Christ, but from different perspectives, like in a movie where the same scene is shot from different angles so that we can get an overall picture. Well, now, as I mentioned, we come to the fifth parallel section. Begins here in chapter 15 and ends at the end of chapter 16. In this section, John describes the seven last plagues, the final judgments that will come on the earth before the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, these plagues are described in chapter 16. The first plague is loathsome sores. The second plague, the sea was turned to blood. The third plague, the rivers and the springs turned to blood. The fourth plague, men are scorched by the heat of the sun. And in the fifth plague, there is darkness and pain. And in the sixth plague, the river Euphrates is dried up. And finally, in the seventh plague, the earth is shaken and is pelted with hail. These judgments build on the judgments of the seven trumpets, but they are more severe and more widespread. For example, the seven trumpets affect only one-third of the world, whereas the seven bowls affect the entire world. And the reason for this is because, as we will see, the seven trumpets did not bring about the desired result, which was repentance. Instead, as a result of these trumpets, men only hardened their hearts in unbelief and rebellion. But before John describes these seven bowls, he provides a prologue, a kind of introduction. And it's to this prologue that we turn our attention with the help of the Lord. Our theme is the prologue to the seven bowls. And we'll see that this prologue consists, first of all, of an ominous sign, secondly, an assembly of saints, and thirdly, a glorious song. Having witnessed the two harvests at the end of chapter 14, John goes on in chapter 15 to observe another sign in heaven. What is this sign? Well, first of all, let's be clear what a sign is. A sign in the Bible is an object or an act that points to a spiritual reality. For example, in the Old Testament, the rainbow was a sign that God would never again destroy the world with a flood. In the New Testament, Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger was a sign of his birth and that he was the promised Messiah. Well, here again, John sees a sign. Now, this is the third sign in the book of Revelation, and that's why John says it is another sign. The two previous signs are recorded in chapter 12. The first sign was a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars in labor. The second sign was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. The woman represented the church. The dragon represented the devil. The conflict between them is a picture of the conflict between the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other, or the church and the world, which began with the fall of man into sin and will continue until Christ comes again in glory. Well, now we have a third sign. Only this is no ordinary sign. John says it is a great sign. Now, when we use the word great, we're using that word to communicate size and significance, and both of those apply here. The sign that John sees is great in the sense that it is cosmic in its extent, meaning it affects the entire world, and also because it is the final sign. It is the final expression of the wrath of God, as we hope to see in just a moment. Secondly, John says it is a marvelous sign. Now, something is marvelous when it causes us to marvel, when it causes us to stand in wonder and amazement. And that's the case here as well. John sees a sign that is both great and marvelous. Well, what is this sign? John tells us it is 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. Now, we have here yet another reference to angels. The previous chapter featured 6 angels. The first 3 angels were sent to make proclamations on the earth. The 4th angel commanded the Son of Man on the white cloud to thrust in his sickle and reap. The 5th angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. And the 6th angel came out of the altar and commanded the angel with the sharp sickle to go and reap. Well, here we have another group of angels, except now there are not 6, but 7 angels. Why 7? Because 7, as we've seen repeatedly in this series, is a number of fullness and completion. And the fact that there are 7 angels indicates that something major and climactic is about to happen. And that explains why their appearance is described as great and marvelous. Now, concerning these angels, John says they have the 7 last plagues. A plague is a widespread calamity that affects an entire population in a given region. But these plagues are far worse. These are the last plagues. They are not last in the sense that they are the final manifestation of the wrath of God we will ever see, because that's not true. God's wrath will burn to all eternity in hell. Hell is a far worse expression of the wrath of God than any of these 7 plagues, or all of them put together. Well, in what sense then are they the last plagues? Well, they're the last in the sense that in these 7 plagues, the wrath of God in this life is fully consummated. In a sense, God has been pouring out these bowls of judgment already since the beginning of time, but he will pour them out with even greater intensity the closer we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The point is, there is a day of judgment coming, and it will involve terrible plagues, the likes of which the people on earth have never experienced or witnessed before. I wonder if you realize that today. And I wonder if you are ready for this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear from these plagues. Yes, you will be affected by them. With respect to our dispensational and premillennial friends, the Bible does not teach that there will be a rapture of believers before a so-called time of tribulation. No, believers will have to endure these tribulations along with everyone else. But it does teach that God will be with us, and he will strengthen and sustain us and ultimately bring us to himself. And therefore, dear believer, you have nothing to fear. God will be with us to the very end. But if you are not a believer, oh, you have much to fear. For these plagues are only the beginning. In the end, unless you repent and believe, you will be cast into hell. And there you will experience pain and torment that will make these plagues seem as nothing. And so the message of the gospel is, and the message that comes also out of this text, is repent and turn to the Lord while there is still time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved in the day of wrath. The prologue to the seven bowls, therefore, contains this ominous sign. But it also contains a choir of saints. And that brings us to our second point. As John beheld the sign of the angels, he turned and saw something else. A great multitude of people. Well, who are these people? Well, they're described as those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Now, the reference here is to chapter 13. There we read of the dragon and the two beasts, one from the sea and the other from the earth. The beast from the earth represents anti-Christian governments all over the world. The beast from the sea represents false religions and philosophies, which the devil uses to induce men and women to follow the beast and ultimately the dragon himself. And to this end, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He was even granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He also caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no one could buy or sell except one who had this mark, or this name of the beast, or the number of his name. And the number is the number 666. Now the people whom John sees in this vision have overcome him. They have the victory over him. And that means they did not fall for his lies. They did not bow down to his image. They did not succumb to his temptations. They were not seduced by his philosophies. Rather, they remained separate, unspotted from the world, loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, and faithful to his word. And how did they do this? How did they overcome this great beast? And we could say, how do we overcome this great beast? We find the answer to that question in chapter 12, verse 11. And there we read that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Believers overcame the devil in two ways. First of all, by the blood of the Lamb. The reference here, of course, is to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Lamb of God. Christ's death on the cross dealt a blow to Satan from which he will never recover. It left a terrible bruise on Satan's head. In dying on the cross, Christ destroyed the devil. And in destroying the devil, Christ destroyed death. The writer to the Hebrews expresses similar sentiments in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And there he writes this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The writer here observes that by dying on the cross, Christ destroyed the devil who had power over death. And so John writes here that believers overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb. Now, to be sure, the devil is still alive and well. And he still goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And death is still very powerful, and it affects every one of us. But these great enemies of the people of God are defeated in principle. and one day they shall be abolished forever. This is what Christ accomplished by his blood, and by faith in him, believers share in his victory. Secondly, John says that believers overcame the devil by the word of their testimony. In Luke chapter 10, we have the account of Jesus sending forth the 70 evangelists to proclaim the gospel. And when they returned, they told him with joy that even the demons were subject to them. Whereupon Jesus said these words, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now what was true then is still true today. Satan is defeated by the proclamation of the gospel and believers' personal testimony about Christ, who he is, and what he has done also for them. And that's especially true when they do not love their lives to the death. In other words, when they're willing to give their very lives for the sake of the gospel, as many have. Nothing harms Satan more than when people are willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And that's what believers do. They give their lives for the sake of the gospel. They do not love their lives even unto death. So let me ask you, do you want to overcome Satan? The way to do this is not to reach deep down inside and tap into some kind of native spiritual energy. It's not to fast for 40 days or to perform some kind of religious ritual or incantation. It is simply to live out of the victory that Christ accomplished on the cross and to proclaim this victory to others around you. Well, let me ask you, are you doing that today? One commentator writes this, and I quote, "The hosts of darkness are pushed back by Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. How else can we push back against Satan and his forces? We will be defeated if we simply keep silent. If you never share the gospel with anyone else, you yourself are defeated. You are not pushing back the frontiers of darkness. This is how Satan is defeated, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony." John therefore saw a multitude of people, those who have overcome the beast. And you notice too where they are standing. John says, on a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this is not the first time we encounter this sea of glass. The first time was way back in chapter 4 and verse 6. There John makes reference to a sea of glass like crystal that was before God's throne in heaven. Well, here again, John pictures the saints, this time standing on this sea of glass. Now, in ancient mythology and in the Bible, the raging sea is a metaphor for evil and chaos, that which opposes God and his rule. It was from the sea, after all, that the dragon summoned the first beast to terrorize the people of God. Now, however, the raging seas have been stilled. They have become like glass, showing God's permanent conquest over evil and sin. The crystal sea is thus a glorious vision of God's sovereign power as creator and his triumph as redeemer. It symbolizes the peacefulness and the purity that surrounds the throne of God. But as I mentioned already, this sea was mingled with fire. Now, what an odd combination that is. Normally, the sea extinguishes fire, but not in this case. The sea and the fire coexist side by side. How do we explain this? What is being communicated here? Well, the fire in this context is probably a metaphor for the wrath and judgment of God. And the idea is that while the sea represents salvation of God's people, it represents the destruction of his and their enemies. The imagery here is likely borrowed from Exodus chapter 14, the account of the people of Israel who were camped by the Red Sea after they left the land of Egypt. The sea afforded them salvation, but it was also the means that God used to destroy their enemies, Pharaoh and his mighty hosts. And so John portrays it as a sea of crystal, but mingled with fire. Now, is this not a wonderful picture of what God has done and continues to do for his people? People of God, like the people of Israel, we too have been delivered from bondage. Not bondage in Egypt, but bondage to sin and death and Satan. Like them, we too have passed through the Red Sea. Not the actual Red Sea, but the one to whom the Red Sea pointed, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He saved us. He delivered us. He brought us safely through. But the same one who saved us from our sins also destroyed our enemies. They are destroyed in principle even now, and one day they will be destroyed in fact. Then the sea that now rages and boils will become like glass, and we who are in Christ may stand on this sea to all eternity. Oh, how wonderful! What hope this gives to believers as we face the prospect of the pouring out of the seven bowls. Yes, we will experience pain and hardship, but in the end, we will stand on a sea of glass mingled with fire. All of our enemies will be destroyed, but we who trust in Christ shall be saved, and we shall live to reign with Him forever and ever. Well, how should we respond to this? That brings us to our third and final point. As the multitudes stood on the sea of glass, they started to play their harps, which were given to them by God. And they started to sing. Continuing with the theme of Exodus, John says, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, this is not to be taken as implying two songs, one of Moses and the other a different one from the Lamb, but rather the reference here is to one song, which reminds us again of the unity of the Old and New Testaments that we see throughout Scripture, also here in our text. One commentator writes this. He says, and I quote, "All God's victories are the victories of the same Redeemer and for the same church, so it is fitting that the whole body of the redeemed should sing the same song together." Now again, the reference here is to the song of Moses, and this reminds us of Exodus 15, verses 1 to 21. There we read that after they passed through the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh was destroyed, Moses led the people of Israel in song. And that's what we see here happening as well. The saints on the sea of glass sing a song. And we have a record of that song in verses 3 and 4. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now, although the words of this song in verses 3 and 4 are not exactly the same as the actual song of Moses in Exodus 15, they do have similar themes. One commentator writes this. He says, on the front side, verse 3, John offers a hymnic commentary on Exodus 15, verses 1 to 10. Which he says extols the great and wonderful nature of God's works and the justice and truth of God's ways. On the backside, starting in the second half of verse 4, and in response to the question itself, he affirms that all the nations will come and worship God, but concludes with the ultimate point of the section, the righteous character of God's judgments. The point is, the saints praise God for His judgments, that they are righteous and true, the judgments that He is about to unleash on the wicked and the unbelieving. Well, my friend, do you ever praise God for His judgments on the wicked and the unbelieving? Many Christians today don't feel comfortable with that. They even wonder whether this is right. After all, did Jesus not command us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, and to do good to those who hate us? And to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us? And did he not say that in doing so we would emulate our Father in heaven, who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust? Indeed, this is all true. Well, how then can we rejoice in their destruction? How could Moses and the people of Israel rejoice in the destruction of Pharaoh and his great army in the Red Sea? Well, the answer is this. Because although God is merciful, He is also just. For many years, centuries even, God exercises extraordinary patience and long-suffering toward the wicked and unbelieving. He withholds his judgments upon them. He sends them his servants, in fact, to warn them and to offer them the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. But as we learned the last time, there comes a point when God's patience with the wicked runs out and he has had enough. There comes a point when the day of grace has passed by and the day of judgment has come. For the saints on the sea of glass, that time has arrived. The time has come for God to execute his justice. And they know this, and so they rejoice. My friend, do you also rejoice? The Lord is coming, and when he does, as we learned earlier, he will unleash great and terrible plagues on the earth. What should be our response to these things? Oh, may it be that of the saints above. Let us sing praises to our God, for great and marvelous, righteous and true are his works, both now and forever. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you were blessed by, or if you have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please take the time to write us a short note? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages. However, you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website at www.banneroftruthradio.com. That's www.banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near Abbotsford, British Columbia, you're welcome to attend the services at the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, 3386 Mount Lehman Road in Abbotsford. Worship services are held every Sunday at 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.